And based on today's passage of Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11, I preach the Advent message, Song of the Servant, and we're going to look at the third servant song today. I'm the youngest of four children, and my oldest sibling is a sister, and she and I are 6 years apart. So when she was in the sixth grade, I was actually in the kindergarten of the elementary school. So it was the same elementary school, and they had kindergarten, and I was in kindergarten, which means that all four of us, all of myself and my siblings, we were all in one school, and that happened 1 year of our life. And it was interesting, and I'm sure it was a sort of a talk among the teachers, because, you know, they recognized us, but they didn't recognize us by name. Like, my homeroom teacher knew my name, but rest of the teachers knew me by my oldest sister's name. And her name, you know, we were in Korea, so her name in Korean is Nansun. And I was known not as a Gisun, which is my Korean given name, but Nansun이 동생, which is a younger sibling of Nansun, right? So her English name is Sarah. So in our language, it would be, you know, Sarah's youngest brother. That's how I was known. Not only me, but the two middle children, my second oldest sister and my brother above me, they also were known as Nansun이 동생, you know, younger sibling of Sarah. And, you know, I didn't mind it because I felt like I kind of received certain credit for something that I have nothing to do with, but people kind of saw me in good light. The reason was, and the reason we were called the younger siblings of Sarah is because Sarah was an exceptional student all throughout the elementary school. And so while she was there, people knew us as Sarah's brother, Sarah's sister. But funniest thing was she graduated, she moved to junior high, but then people still called us Sarah's sibling. And like I said, I didn't mind that, but my second oldest sister, right under Sarah, later she expressed how she was bothered by that. And it was a lot of pressure for her because Sarah sort of paved the way so nicely, and then here comes the next sister, and she had to kind of perform as well as the first child did. So that kind of expectation was a pressure upon her. And when we go into parents' education, we learn that we shouldn't compare our children. And it is a bad parenting. In this room, at least few of us would know, if not all, you know, how much pressure we receive when our parents say things like, you know, why can't you be more like your brother? Right? Or if you're half the person that your sister is, you know, I wouldn't mind. Things like that. Comparing you to your sibling. It's not a good parenting method. But that's exactly what God does in today's passage. He compares us, his children, to Jesus, the Son of God. And at the same time, as God does this, it doesn't hurt us. It doesn't come to us as pressure. It actually is a blessing that we hear this. And we'd like to find out about that today. And on this Advent season and the third Advent Sunday, we're looking at the third of the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And just as I explained, the way that God compares us or contrasts us with the Son of God, Jesus, may it come to you as a blessing and not a pressure. And not only that, that it would heighten our sense of desire to want to be better children. Having the assurance of salvation, and we are not judged by our performance, yet for the remainder of our life, we really want to live for the Lord. We want to live for the glory of God. May today's message really spur us on to that kind of heightened sense and desire of wanting to serve the Lord. And as I've explained it the past two times, Book of Isaiah is neatly categorized into three parts. And all of the four servant songs lie in the middle part. In the first part, Christ, he is described to be the king, the ruler. And then the third part, he's described to be the conqueror or the judge. And this middle section, where four servant songs are found, Christ is described to be the servant of the Lord. And in these four songs, we learn tremendously about who Christ is, his identity, and also what Christ is like, his character. We also learn about what he will come here to do and for what purpose he will come and do those things. And in those four servant songs, in that middle section of the book of Isaiah, gives us so much information about Christ. And it is such a blessing for us to know, and we're amazed that this was proclaimed over around 750 years prior to the birth of Jesus. And God already shared with us in detail who, what, and for what his coming will be about. And in the first song that we looked at two weeks ago, we saw how God handpicked this servant to send us, and this servant will do both justice and mercy. The second song we looked at last week, we saw how this servant was given a new name, Israel, and then while he was doing ministry, he will suffer, but after his ministry, he will receive glory. And we saw that in the second song. And there already, God was comparing the servant Israel to the nation Israel, right? Already comparing. And servant Israel was flawless in justice and mercy, whereas nation Israel failed miserably in comparison. And that is being highlighted in this third song. And so for the remainder of the time today, let's look at this third servant song. And here, let us see how we are compared to Christ. Israel is compared to Christ. And also the portrait, once again, that we get of that servant who is our Lord Jesus. So we'll do it in 3 points again. First, we meet here a merciful servant who knows God. And the verse that I started today is verse 4, and let me read that again. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. And twice, the servant, in first person language, describes himself as someone who is being taught, like a student. God has allowed me to be a student. Student of whom? Student of God and God's word. And then I turn towards others to share this word that I learned from God. And when you look at verse 4 and then on to verse 5, the servant talks about how God has awakened me. He opened my ears. And there is a lot of truth finding here, and then tapping into wisdom here. Something that he didn't think that way, and then by learning, he gained that wisdom. Now, compared to this, Israel stands in stark contrast. The reason is, Israel wouldn't come to God to learn something. In fact, God is calling them, but they would run away. When you look at the same chapter, chapter 50, and look at the verse 2 that we didn't read today, but let me read verse 2, the beginning of it. It says, "Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer?" So God came and no one is welcoming him. Nobody's there. And God called, nobody is answering his call. And this is the portrait of Israel, standing in stark contrast to the servant who is willing to learn, who is enthusiastic to learn and pass the information and pass the wisdom to others, right? So we see the contrast here between the servant Christ, servant Jesus, and nation Israel. The interesting fact is, when you look at the history of Judah, the southern kingdom, until the time of the Babylonian conquest, and then the temple was destroyed, until that time, every Sabbath comes and there was worship service. Every religious festival was observed. Jerusalem was a very festive and religious city. There's some kind of religious activity going on somewhere in that city. And yet, they weren't coming to listen to the Lord. They brought offering. They did the gesture of offering themselves to God. But they haven't really given their heart to the Lord. There wasn't any learning and no passing on or receiving wisdom from God. It is not because God didn't give them wisdom or didn't give them the chance to learn. It is all because they refused to learn from God. And this is described in another way. When you look at the last verse of today, chapter 50, verse 11, this is what God says. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. What is he talking about? He's talking about people who are lighting up their own torch. They have their own light. What God is referring to here is they have a sense of what they need to be. They've already figured out. Yeah. They've already figured out the kind of person they want to be. And that's been the torch that guided them through. And God says, you keep doing that. Walk by the torch, the very torch that you've kindled, and this I will give you, that you, way at the end of the last line, you shall lie down in torment. And this is a very scary word, because, you know, why do we even exercise our wisdom? Why do we even think about and decide upon the kind of person that we like to be? Kind of occupation we want to have, kind of person that we want to marry, if we want to marry, kind of place that you want to live, people that you want to hang out with. You know, why do we even decide? Why do we rise up so early in the morning? Why do we labor and toil all day long? Why do we do that? We do it so that at the end of the day, when we lie down, we can lie down in peace and comfort, right? But then God says, this you will have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. All that labor and toil, and then at the end of the day, you don't have peace. You don't have peaceful rest. You actually are in torment. You're in pain. What is God talking about? If you think you're so wise, if you think that you have already found out what you're supposed to do, to a point where you reject the teachings from the Lord, then at the end of your life, you will realize everything was for vanity. All that was going to be for naught. And compared to this Israel that would not learn from the Lord, Jesus comes to learn from the Father. And in his public ministry when he was here, he said things like this. He repeatedly said to his disciples, I have come not to do my will, but to do the will of my Father. When he visited the sisters' home, the two sisters by the name of Martha and Mary, he looked at Martha, who was so busy trying to entertain the guest, trying to provide food for the guest, and then tells her, Mary, your sister, have chosen more wisely. What was Mary doing? She sat by the feet of Jesus to listen to him. It is better that you sit by the feet of the servant of the Lord, to hear what he has to say, than trying to figure out what you can do for God, what you can do for that servant. And then the night before his arrest, he wrestled in prayer, but the conclusion of his prayer was, Father, it is your will that I want, not mine. You know, Christ is part of the Trinity, and it's part of triune God. You know, God, three in one. And it's one God. They're one God, yet three persons are called persons. I mean, this is a theological language. We call them persons because they have individuality as well, right? They can be separated into three, but then they are of one God. So it's a phenomenon that we can't match with our known natural world and, you know, science, but that's how God is. My point is, Christ has his own thoughts, but he came not to do his own will, but he came to do the will of the Father. It was better for him to be a student of the Father than to go try to do something on his own for the Father's glory, if that would even be a case for him. And Christ not only loved learning from the Father, look at the first verse, verse 4. You know, there's a reason why he's learning from the Father. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. So why is he learning wisdom from God? It is so that he can turn and help somebody who's weary, who is in trouble and is in need of help. And one translation, English translation, it says it is a help in season. You're helping somebody in season. What that means is you're giving that person very timely and really helpful assistance, right? Not just tossing God's word that has nothing to do with the context of what that person is in, but really speaking the kind of truth that the person could apply onto themselves. God has given me the tongue of a student so that what I learn, I share it with those who are in need of it in such a timely manner. And my brothers and sisters, what is our mindset as we are approaching God every day? Is God our purpose or our means? To you, is God someone who is giving you the purpose for your life so that you may be led by the light that he shines? Or is God simply the means to help you achieve what you already have set in your heart to achieve? How are we using the knowledge and wisdom we gain from the scripture? Are we using it like the Pharisees, how they used it? They were so enthusiastic about Bible studies, but in the end, they used it to condemn others. And the way that they treated Christ, we know that anybody who would challenge them and challenge their authority or position, they use their knowledge to try to snuff that person out, really stomp upon them. Is that how we are using it? Lord Jesus is so different from how we are. To him, knowing the Father's heart was his delight and glory. And to fulfill what God purposed for him, not just only justice, but also mercy, was Christ's delight as well. To a point where he said to his disciple one time in John 4, he said, "You don't know the food that I know about. My food is to do the will of my Father." You know, it satisfies me so much to do God's will, he said. So we see this portrait of this servant this way. And then the second portrait that we get here is that we meet an innocent servant who trusts in God. When the book of Isaiah, when prophet Isaiah talks about the problem of Israel, the nation Israel, it is not only their immorality and corruption, their problem also involves their unbelief. And their unbelief is not simply, you know, I don't trust in God's justice. I don't trust in God's mercy. It's not that kind of, not just that kind of unbelief. Their unbelief is, you know, God promised us something, but is he really going to keep the promise? I know he said that, but how can I trust that he will really come through with it? Right? They really had a problem of trusting God. And especially when their nation lied in ruins after Babylonian conquest. They knew that all this happened was because of their brokenness, their rebellion against God. How do they know it? Because prophets after prophets have told them that this was coming, and it did come. But then when it did come, instead of turning to God with faith, many of them, they just propped themselves down and they just sulked in grief. And this is expressed in the previous chapter, chapter 49. When you go to verse 14, a very short verse. Isaiah says, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.'" You know, God left us. He's no longer considering us. He's no longer being gracious to us. But was that true? Was that the right perspective? Absolutely not. Now, when we go back to the servant in today's passage, the servant goes through a lot of persecution. And we saw a hint of this in the second song, people despising him and things like that. And it is a little more descriptive in today's passage. And look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Christ came, and he's being mistreated. By whom? By the very people he came to save. Now, most likely people like Pontius Pilate or, you know, King Agrippa, these people, if they're saved, we'd be surprised. Not because of their unrighteousness, we're unrighteous as well, but then the way the scripture describes them and sort of their final picture of them gives us a serious doubt that they were saved. So I'm not saying that everyone who persecuted Christ were saved. However, many who persecuted Christ, along with the Pharisees and among the Pharisees even, they were saved. And Jesus came to save those people. And by the very hands of those people, Christ was being persecuted here. Christ is being treated like a criminal, like the worst kind of sinner. But did he even commit a single sin? Absolutely not. There was none more righteous than Christ among everyone who was born of a woman. But yet Christ is treated like a criminal and he is persecuted. And the details of which is given to us in the fourth song, which we will take next 2 weeks, the Christmas Sunday and the last Sunday of this year, to look at in a little more descriptive way. But here, what is highlighted is that while he's being persecuted, he is not shying away from receiving the ridicule. He is meeting their persecution head on. And look at verse 7. He declares, "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Right? Setting your face like a flint means you're sort of stone-faced, that you will not veer off the course that you have set yourself on. You know, just because of persecution, you want to quit? No. I set my face like a flint. I'm going to go on and push through. Right. Why? Because the Lord God helps me, he says. And then what clinches is verse 8. "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me." The servant says, there is someone who will vindicate me. What does that mean? That someone, namely the Father God, knows that the Son is innocent. The Son is not a sinner, as he is being treated as one. And the Father knows, and he's watching everything, and one day, the Father will vindicate the Son, meaning the Father will demonstrate that the Son is righteous and not guilty, not sinner. And in the later days, the apostles picked up this idea, the scriptural insight, and proclaimed the gospel. We see this with Peter proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. We also see this in Paul proclaiming the gospel in Pisidian Antioch, in chapter 13 of Acts. And the message is the same. They use, you know, slightly different scripture, some same, some different, yet the message is the same. What the message is that people treated Jesus of Nazareth like the worst kind of criminal, and they crucified him. However, our Creator vindicated him. How did he do that? He vindicated him by raising him back to life. Apostles go on. The grave is for the sinner. The grave is the final place, the place of torment for sinners. And grave can imprison sinners, but grave cannot imprison righteous man. Right? Because the grave is not for righteous people. And the very fact that Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus came back to life from the grave, shows that he was never a sinner. And that's how through resurrection, the Creator, the Father God, vindicated his Son, declared him innocent. And that's how the apostles proclaimed the gospel. And that building block of that gospel message is in our passage today. And Christ himself says in first person, you know, he will vindicate me. That's why I can put a stone face and continue on despite the persecution, despite the misunderstanding, despite the mistreatment of me. And that's why when Christ, receiving the sinner's death on the cross, in his last breath, he said, "Into your hand, Father, I commit my spirit." And then on the third day, his spirit and his resurrected body were united, and he came back alive, just as the Father said he would. He was vindicated. And in verse 9 of today, he says, "Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Those who treated me like a criminal, putting me to death, to rot in grave. Did I rot in grave? No, I did not rot in grave. No one can accuse me guilty. Yet the very people who accused me of that guilt, they will rot in the grave. It's amazing how this servant trusts in the Lord. The son trusts in the Father, not only that the Father is a promise maker, great promise made, but also he has the power to keep the promise. Son trusted the Father to the end. But compared to this, most of Israel was sulking in this deep despair that God has forgotten us, God has forsaken us, he's no longer with us. To them, God says this, going back to that chapter 49, let me reread verse 14 and then on to 15 and 16. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of a womb?' Even these may forget," meaning even mothers forget their children, if that would ever happen. "Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." And it is not a far-fetched interpretation to say the palm that God is referring to is the palm of Christ, because his nail-pierced hands demonstrate that God hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't forsaken us. His nail-pierced hands demonstrate that God instead redeemed us through the life of his own son. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hope you trust, just as the servant trusted, that the Father will see to it that his promise is kept. That's why I can walk through the storm of persecution, even that it has to be in my life, if that has to come in my life. Praise the Lord. And finally today, we also meet a servant who is an example to the people of God. Look at verse 10. Remember verse 11, the last verse, where people are lighting up their own fire, right? They have their own wisdom. They know what to do with their life. And God says, in the end, you will lie down in torment. Right? Now, right before he says that, in verse 10, he says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Right? So in verse 10, these people have no light. They don't have a light of their own. Verse 11, they have the light of their own, that they're following the light to their own ruin. So in a way, that people who do not have the light in verse 10 look a little bit better in the situation they're in. But what God is saying is, when you combine them two, you know, if you don't have any clue as to how you're supposed to live, come to your God and listen to my servant. He will direct your way. And if you have torch and kindled your own light and own torch, drop it. Let it go and come to me and listen to the servant, and he will be your light. He will guide you through. And when we hear this, we get to ask to ourselves, do we really come to the Lord this way? I mean, can we really claim that I don't have any light of my own? I don't have any sort of plan that I've already decided and have set to go a certain way, and I just need God's help to go there? You know, have we never thought that? We, of course, have. We, of course, have. And, you know, we're Christians, and we share that we are people of Christ. And our scripture does not remain in our bookshelf all week. We do pull it out to read. You know, we have desire to know God's word, to be consulted by God's word. But at the same time, a lot of times when we approach God, our mindset is with our own set of lights. We already know what we want to do, and then we just need God's help to achieve what we want to do. And at the face of this servant described in this third song, we realize this is a big problem. We need to set down the light. We need to set down the light. Now, even if you're not a soccer fan, named Son Heung-min or Heung-min Son is a Korean national player playing in a club in London. You know, that name is something special these days, and he's a sensational player. And recently, his club got a new manager, and I heard a recent interview of that manager, and they asked him about the player Son, the Korean player. And the manager said he refers to another club that had another famous Korean player some years ago, Park Ji-sung, and how he spoke with the manager of that club about Park, about that player. And he said something like, I think it comes from Korean culture, but these players are so manageable, he says. They're very coachable. And it was a big compliment. It wasn't, you know, just saying that they're very obedient. You know, Asian people are obedient. That's not what he meant. You know, it wasn't like a racist comment. I don't think it was. It was saying that something, perhaps their culture, is making them very teachable. Remember when David committed that horrendous sin and he repented in Psalm 51? After he confessed his sin and asked for forgiveness, this is what David prays. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Meaning, God, may I take delight in your salvation once again, and then build in me a willing spirit towards you. Willing spirit is same thing as coachable, teachable, manageable spirit. What does that mean? As a soccer player, you need to listen to a coach. Even if you are a brilliant soccer player, you still have to be coached. The reason is, soccer is an 11-people sport. And the manager has the view of all 11 players and has to come with a routine and come with the, you know, sort of an attack plan, defense plan, and things like that. You have to listen to your manager. And we need to listen to God. And in order for us to follow God, we need to be pliable in our spirit. We need to be teachable. We need to be willing to follow God. That's why when we see the servant in this servant psalm, we see such a teachable spirit in Christ with regard to the Father. You know, I'm not going to do my will. I'm going to do the will of the Father. He knows and embraces down to the very last breath. And he trusts in the Father's goodness, Father's promise. We need that kind of teachable heart sanctified in us. And in the face of this servant, this amazing servant, Jesus Christ, we can but to fall on our knees and to admit to all the ways that we are not like the servant. Right? But my brothers and sisters, this is not a parent comparing the two siblings. It's very different from it. You know, comparing two children to each other is a bad parenting because children are not perfect. So, you know, the older child did something well, but then the younger child, the sibling of that older child, knows a lot of the
you know, dirty laundry, the garbage that the older sibling has, probably a lot more than the parents, right? You know, think about your own siblings. You know, you knew some, you know, dirty laundry of your, you know, older brother or sister or whatnot that your parents didn't have, sometimes didn't even have a clue or didn't really know to that extent. But then when you compare the two and say older is better or younger is better for that matter, then, you know, why is he being commended? Why is she being praised when I know she's so bad in these ways? Bad parenting. But it's different being compared to Christ. Right? Our older brother with a capital O, capital B, and our Lord, because he is not broken human. He is fully God, fully human, perfect and righteous and merciful in every way. So let us allow God to compare us to Christ. This is the way that we can be sanctified. We can identify what we're doing wrong and to emulate Christ. Take him as the model of a good child of God. Now, once again, I'd like to remind you, we don't go to heaven by our own righteousness. That's very clear. We go to heaven by trusting in Jesus and his righteousness. However, for the remainder of our time, we do not want to waste our life. Instead, we want to glorify the Lord. And what better way is it that we allow God to compare us to Christ and emulate him? Let us follow after the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, who opened his heart completely to the Father's will and trusted him even to his own death, trusting that God will bring him back alive. He will vindicate him. Let us be like Christ and learn from him in the way that he continued to speak to the Father and continue to learn from the Father. Let us not carry our own torch to our devotional, our time with the Lord. Let us set it down by faith and receive the torch that God kindles for us, and we will carry that to light our way. And all in all, may the remainder of our Advent season, as we think about the coming of baby Jesus, let us thank God that we have Christ, who is our Redeemer, our older brother, and the best example of a person that we can ever have for ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that as we are looking at the four servant songs, we are getting a clearer and clearer picture of our Lord and your servant. We thank you so much that in this third servant song, we find a servant who loves knowing you, and not only in knowledge, but in action, that he loves not only to do justice, but to also do mercy. We thank you so much that as innocent and righteous, Lord Jesus, you were, that when you were mistreated, you did not veer off the plan and the course of action. You trusted in whom? In the one who will vindicate you. Praise the Lord. And we thank you so much that you have truly become the example for us to follow, not only because you're the Son of God, but also you're the Son of Man. You know what it is like to live as human in this broken world. And we will come to you, continue to examine you, and also examine ourselves in the light of you. And may all this effort help us be sanctified closer and closer to your image, to the very image that we're created to be. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.